Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. It says there in Luke chapter 1, verse 26, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for this theme, God made man. And though there are many here who believe, there are surely some here who don't believe. And of those who believe, there are some whose faith is like a smoldering wick. We pray, Lord Jesus, that You would breathe on it, that You would fan it into a raging and hot flame of conviction, believing in the Lord Jesus. So we ask, Holy Spirit, that You would come and that You would do good, as we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to come with me now to Germany, Berlin, famous Grunewald train station, back in late December of 1941. This is World War II era. And I want you to meet there two families at the Grunewald train station. First, I want you to meet the Schmids. They stand over there. They're huddled together with their gift-laden luggage. They have festive holiday outfits on. Their faces are beaming. Laughter fills their conversation, and they have a sense of joy-infused anticipation. You see, they're on the platform of track number 4, and they're heading northwest to Leer, which is a picturesque German small town near the Dutch border. It's cold, but they're going home. They're going home for Christmas to grandmother's house, and they can hardly wait. But I also want you to meet with me a second family. It's the Selbergers. See them there? They stand huddled together on a platform too. Again, it's 1941. But it's on the platform to the now infamous Track 17 that heads eastward. And their luggage is laden with family pictures and treasures. But their wardrobe is plain, and their faces are fearful, and their talk is rare and only whispered. You see, they're not sure where they're going. But you see, some of the supervising soldiers there, it's 1941, remember, some of the supervising soldiers there on track 17, they know that this track 17 has third-class cars, which will now be loaded, but down the track, those cars would be transferred, the passengers, into cattle boxcars, eventually depositing the herded Jews like the Selbergers at the destinations like Auschwitz, Birkenau, and Treblinka, extermination death camps hosted by Hitler's Third Reich, hardly grandmother's house. You see the Selbergers there? It's cold. And they're not going home for Christmas like the Schmids, who are going home for Christmas. You see it there? Two different platforms, two different destinations, two different dispositions, homebound and horror-bound. You know what, beloved? That just about sizes it up. What's going on right here on this platform here in this upper room? Because if Christ had never come, we're all huddled together like the Selbergers, awaiting our soon coming train to the smoke belching brimstone ovens of hell. But instead, many of us are huddled together. And look, Glenn is still among us this morning, isn't he? Many of us huddled together like the Schmids, awaiting our soon coming train to our Heavenly Father's house in heaven for our festive forever run home. And I would just say to you, praise God that He, this Jesus, came, that He built a track home. Because the angel told Joseph, call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. Now, what I want to do here, a little bit different this morning, is I want to take you on a train ride. All the way through, look at that, all of those nativity passages. That's right, the entire trip in a single sermon. And I guess I'll admit to you, I feel a little bit like Tom Hanks conducting the Polar Express all the way to the North Pole and back in a single message. And let's just call this sermon not the Polar Express, we'll call it the Nativity Express. All the way to Bethlehem and back, just in a short period of time. And my hope is that by the time that I drop you off again here at your burgundy chair, you'll believe. You'll just believe. Like it said on the little boy's punch ticket there in the Polar Express. You ever seen the Polar Express? A lot of you have. Most of you have. It says on his ticket, just believe. And I hope when you get back to the station, you really will believe. So look at those six headings that we have here. Gabriel announcing in Luke 1. Joseph dreaming in Matthew 1. Mary birthing in Luke 2. Shepherds watching in Luke 2. Simeon basking in Luke 2. And Magi worshiping in Luke, Matthew chapter 2. So we'll have six legs to our Polar Express. Let's get moving. Look at leg number one. Gabriel announcing there in Luke 1, 26 through 38. You can read along with me in your text because I'll be moving through the passage quite quickly. Luke 1, 26. Now we're heading out of 269 Douglas, and this is a high-speed trans-rapid leg. It's taking us quickly back, 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 past Reagan, past Lincoln, past Napoleon, past Charlemagne, past Attila the Hun, and now here we are at Caesar. We've arrived at 3 A.D., it says there in Luke 1:26. Now in the sixth month of 3 A.D., the angel Gabriel. Now who is this? He's not some dashing blonde-haired, blue-eyed fellow. He's an angel Gabriel. He's a creature of a very intimidating appearance, so much so that 500 years earlier, Daniel had fallen on his face in Babylon before this terrifying heavenly messenger. It says there, Gabriel was sent from God. And God is all about what's happening here. God, who remembers when Adam's sin had caused the building of the death camps. Remember the "you will surely die" threat back in Eden? If you eat, you will surely die. Building of death camps and the fiery furnace of hell. And there in Eden, the blockading of the way to the paradise home of Eden, and how the east gate was guarded by a mighty angel swinging a sword. Remember that? And the wonderful promise, though, that was spoken on that same day that He, God, had long ago given from the woman would come a seed, remember, a seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent who had seduced man into sin, that this boy child would destroy all of the damage the devil had done, that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent, and he would build a sturdy track back home, ending the blockade into the Garden of Eden, resulting in a warm welcome home for all who would just believe. But I'm just getting way ahead of myself here in this story. It says, who was sent from God? Who knew all of those things. The angel Gabriel was sent to the city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin. A virgin, that means someone who is pure and physically untouched by a man. And this Mary, she was engaged to a man whose name was Joseph. Joseph, a fine carpenter fellow of the descendants of David. David? You remember that little boy who had been born centuries earlier in Bethlehem? That David who once single-handedly slew a giant while all Israel looked down from the hills and knew that their destiny was hanging in the balance depending on the lad's victory or defeat? And how, because he did win, he became Israel's most beloved king. And Luke says, and the virgin's name was Mary. She was about 15 years old, probably at this time preoccupied with thoughts of an upcoming fairy tale wedding and a honeymoon with her hammer swinging carpenter beau. Verse 28 says, and coming in, he, Gabriel, said to her, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." And she was very perplexed at this statement and kept wondering what kind of a salutation this was. And the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Now, look up at the conductor just for a moment here. Just consider with me. What is this? A child whose identity is not contributed to by a human father? But yes, she is. This child will be seed of a woman, strangely conceived by the Spirit of God, the Father, coming upon her. This boy child will be the God-man, God made into man. Well, it's no wonder that this teen was perplexed, but we ask, how could this be? It's logically inconceivable that this would ever happen. You're a nurse. It's physiologically impossible that this could ever happen. Well, as Mary's trying to process this, no doubt, thoughts of her storybook romance have entered into her mind. And so, because of this, her heart absolutely sunk, because if this pregnancy that this angel talks about be a reality, then my engagement becomes a nightmare. My belly begins to grow. People will whisper, and Joseph will suspect. You know, for such things, it's not common for jagged stones to fly toward a woman's head there in the first century in Israel. Women get stoned. 15-year-olds stoned for such things. And she begins to think to herself, and as for my dreams about wedding and my honeymoon, well, that's just all a nightmare now. How will I ever handle this? My world's been turned upside down. And Gabriel, seeing Mary's going under in wonder and confusion, he brings her feet back to the ground. 136, Gabriel says, "And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who is barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be possible with God." Ah, that's it. That's it, as we watch. God, he is pledging to bring about something, to surround her with protection, to hold her up, to make her think that she can do all things through God who strengthens her. And 138 says, "And Mary said, Behold, the bondservant of the Lord. I'm his servant, and what he asks me to do, I'll do." Thinking to herself, I'm not free to live my life collecting as many bags of pleasure as I can. No, God is my maker and my master, and if he taps me on the shoulder for this assignment, mine is not to question why. Mine is to do and to die if necessary. I serve at his pleasure. So Mary says, May it be done to me according to your word. You know Elizabeth Elliot, don't you? Elizabeth Elliot had said, Eve refused what was given, usurped what was not given, and said in effect, my will be done. And consequently, sin entered into the world and death by sin. But thanks be to God, there is redemption, Elliot says. A humble village girl in Nazareth was visited by an angel who delivered a startling message. Mary was to become the mother of the Son of God. And although she was greatly troubled, she received the message. And you see here how the outcome of this seed-carrying mother's service will be far better than the outcome of the first seed-carrying mother's service. And it says in 138, and the angel departed. So that ends our first leg here. So Luke tells us that Mary went away for an extended visit with Elizabeth in the hill country of Judah. But in the meantime, we're not exactly sure how the truth of this unexpected pregnancy came to her fiancé, Joseph, the carpenter's attention. I don't know. Maybe it was when a farmer from the hill country of Judah was down in Nazareth, maybe for a funeral, and stopped by Joseph's carpenter shop. And maybe he mentioned the bulge in Mary's belly, the bulge that the hillbilly ladies up in the hill country were all whispering about, and that carpenter fiancé fellow who was sanding, he stopped sanding, and he found his fists and his teeth clenching. And here's where we pick up, that second leg, Joseph dreaming there, Matthew 1:18. You can turn there if you'd like, Matthew 1:18. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now, Mary knew this, and we're the enlightened readers, we know this, but Joseph didn't know this. And Joseph, her husband, oh, you imagine how his jaw has been clenching. But Joseph, her husband here at this time, having devastatingly discovered that she was pregnant, obviously she had been unfaithful to him. And what a hard reality this was for him to face about his sweet and previously guileless, darling fiancée. He thought to himself as he paced back and forth in his shop, how could she have? How could she have? But it says, being a righteous man, that means he was inclined toward mercy and not toward passionate vengeance. But being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, meaning knowing that the full rigor of the law applied to her would result in her being stoned, it says Joseph planned to send her away secretly, thinking, privately serving her and her father a certificate of divorce in their home would avert the potential wrath that could result from a city gates exposing of the whole dastardly sexual deed. So it says in Matthew 1:20. But when he had considered this, that would be his poor troubled mind then finally having been given the sedative of sleep, behold, an angel of the Lord, probably the same Gabriel who was carrying through his incarnation-related string of errands that God had given to him, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream while sleeping, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid. Take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her, get this, Joseph, nurse, is of the Holy Spirit. Right. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Now, this name Jesus to Joseph is the name Joshua, Yeshua. And Joseph thought of that champion of Israel who had succeeded in bringing the long enslaved nation home from enslavement into the promised land, whom before the east gate of Canaan, that east gate swung open before Joshua, and the walls of gatekeeping Jericho had come tumbling down. It says, name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Think of that. Save them from their sins. Break the bonds of their sins. Rescue them from their sins' dominion. Sort of like those German soldiers who back there at the Berlin station were coercing the Selbergers. Save them from their sins' dominion and rescue them from their sins' destination, the fiery brimstone destruction of the surely die oven that all mankind were doomed toward. He will save their people from their sins. Old William Jay says this: Jesus is the Savior not merely from the consequences of our sin, but from the corrupting, enthralling, damning, evil grip of our sin. Oh, to dream of an authentic salvation in sin is as absurd as to think of saving a man drowning by keeping him under the water, which is destroying him. We shall be saved from our sins. Not only from the destination of our sins, which is hellish fire, but from the dominion of our sins, which is being enslaved to our sins. So this son of David, regarding his performance as he grows up to be a man, our eternal destinies all hang on the success of his mission. Whether we leave here this morning homebound or hellbound, it all depends on the performance of Jesus, who's come to save his people from their sins. Back to Matthew 1:22. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet: Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So this all involves God now being with us. Look, God. God's going to be made man. God's going to be with us. The long ago promised child is now, believe this, in Mary's womb, coming to destroy the work of the devil. Who? The devil duped the first man, seducing him into buying a ticket for himself and all of his children to a death camp. God with us. God himself now is coming in his son to get it right this time. The first Adam did it wrong. The second Adam has come, the last Adam, to get it right, to buy sinners a very, 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 very expensive ticket back home. It says in 1:24 of Matthew, And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel commanded him and took Mary as his wife. And old Alexander McLaren says, Ah, how different the world and his own life now looked to Joseph when he awoke. Hesitations and agonizing doubts of his fiancée's purity had vanished with the night. The duty that lay nearest to him was clear, and his obedience was as swift as it was glad. You see, led by God's word and basking in God's smile, isn't it true our yoke is easy and our burden is light and our long-term hopes are so bright? Waking up this morning, Matthew 1:25 says, But Joseph kept her a virgin until many, many months later, when she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And here's how the details are worked out as the day of the birth drew near. This leads us to our third leg. A third leg, that's Mary birthing. Mary birthing. Luke 2:1-7. You can still read along. Luke 2:1-7. As in Luke 2, and now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. A census was to be taken of all the inhabited earth. Caesar Augustus. You see, he, this Caesar fellow, he had an itch. He wanted to discover how many people his mighty hand ruled. Caesar was kind of an egomaniac. He was. Let's take a head count, he says. But this really wasn't about Caesar. This was about God. It's God who really had the agenda in those days. In fact, Spurgeon says this: The Lord our God has a bit for the wildest war horse and a hook for the most terrible dragon. Even tyrant Caesars are but puppets moved by the invisible strings of God, mere bellboys to the King of Kings. This is all about God and His purposes, not Caesar and his purposes. Luke 2:2. This is the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Caesar. Note this here, children. Note the historical details anchoring these narratives. This is not a legend I'm giving you. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a myth. These things really happened. This is while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on their way to register for the census, each to his own city. See, everybody was migrating around the known world at this time because God had an itch. God was keeping a promise. That was his itch. I made a promise long ago. Well, we could say the promise that Micah made in 5:2, Bethlehem, from you shall go forth a king. A king shall rule Israel. Oh, that's a promise, but I'm talking about a promise further back. We've already talked about that promise way back on the day the paradise gates of heaven were first chained shut and the mighty angel was posted with his flashing sword after Adam and Eve were thrown out and no man was allowed entrance anymore. None could enter paradise ever again, that is, until the promise was to be fulfilled, because God had promised there is going to come a seed from the woman, and she's going to crush the head of that serpent who created such destruction. And there was a promise who would give birth. A dragon-slaying child would come. And that's why this whole census project really came about. It says in 2:4, and Joseph went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. Well, there's mention of that giant-slaying fellow again. All Israel's destiny hung in balance on his performance. 2:5, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. See her there? She's great with child, maybe riding on a donkey, and we know why she's great with child. And while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. And Gabriel had said that this man-child would be the God or a man, remember? And it says, look. She wrapped him in cloths. Look there. Look at those tiny fingers sticking out of that swaddling. Those were the fingers that dug the Great Lake basins. Those were the fingers that punched craters into the moon. Those were the fingers that had cast the galaxies into outer space. That old writer of Augustine, he had said this, man's maker was made man, the ruler of the stars, that the ruler of the stars might nurse at his mother's breast, that the bread might hunger, that the fountains might thirst, that the light might sleep, that the way be tired on its journey, that the truth be accused of false witnesses, that the teacher be beaten with whips, that the foundations be suspended on wood, that strength might grow weak, that the healer might be wounded, that life might die. Don't you dare ask me to explain how it can be that the God of heaven and earth can be a 7-pound babe. But it was so. And she wrapped him in cloths and put him in a manger. You know what a manger is? It's a cow feeding trough, because there was no room for them at the inn. You see, Joseph and Mary, they had no connections there in Bethlehem to ensure themselves and their baby a warm welcome. They were disenfranchise lowlives, they were. There was no satin to line any crib. There was no crib. It was a cow trough. Their suite was a lean-to, animal, shelter, shed, probably a cave, acting like a livestock barn. A friend of ours, Jeff Thomas, he comments this way. He says about this boy's eventual vocation and how fitting it was that he was born in this cave. God had sent him to preach the gospel to the poor. The poor could always relate to him because he was one of them. He didn't have to fake a working class accent or borrow peasants' clothes to contextualize his message or give him street cred. All this was by nature to him. In fact, even here in our burgundy chairs, we could say a poor woman here might be so overwhelmed with shame that she might feel, oh, I could not approach this God of heaven, this Jesus. What am I? I'm a nobody, nothing. But Jeff Thomas says, oh, Jesus would notice her, and he would sweetly smile and kindly say to her, oh, come and welcome. I myself was born in a cave. You see, if you'd think you're too much of a lowlife, loser, louse for him to have anything to do with you here this morning, as you might stand shivering all alone on your platform, you'd be dead wrong. See, Jesus will live in the dark cave of your sin-stenching soul. He comes willing to live in some of the most undesirable of places, for he's not too fine a king for you. Remember, he was born in a cave, and he will make himself right at home in your sin-darkened heart, if you just believe. And it says, look, he was laid in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. I know you sit here in your burgundy chair here and you indignantly say, if I had only been there in Bethlehem, how quickly I would have helped that little baby. I would have washed his linen. You would have. Martin Luther says, oh, yes, you would. You say that because you know how great Christ is now, but if you had been there at that time, you would have done no better than those people of Bethlehem. Luther says, childish and silly thoughts are these. Why don't you do it now then? You have Christ as your neighbor. You ought to serve him for what you do to your neighbor in need or not do to your neighbor in need, so you do for the Lord Jesus himself now. But that ends our third leg, and we move along quickly to our fourth leg, shepherds watching, Luke 2:8-20. It says, in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in their fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. It says in a Jewish book called the Mishnah that shepherds were known to be very unreliable people. In fact, they were not allowed to give testimony in civil courts because they were known to be thieves and those who could not and would not tell the truth. They were not permitted into the temple because they were considered to be ceremonially unclean men. These shepherds were lowlives themselves. But it's interesting how God enlists all kinds as messengers in his kingdom to go tell it on a mountain and everywhere, and this gives great encouragement to me, your conductor, because of the filth that a man might be. You realize that this king is a very inclusive recruiter. He is. That he's taken volunteers even today to join the battalion of souls ready and willing to step up for the cause of this worthy king. All those who just believe. Who just believe. And it says in 2:9 there, it says, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, these shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring great news of great joy, which will be for all the people, for today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior. Your Savior is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. And one man has written, soon as he then was joined by an innumerable company of angels, standing on all on the grass in the fields, amidst the sheep, and amidst the shepherds, along the paths, On little walls everywhere, hundreds of thousands of them, stretching out in every direction, the hills were carpeted with angels. There's an old urban legend saying in London that says, no one is ever more than 10 meters from a rat. And I can say that the Christian should know that he's never more than 10 meters from an angel. Some of us do know it's true. Old John Murray wrote years ago about this theme. He said, you were driving along in the car, and then you lost control of it. And a terrible crash seemed certain. But amazingly, nothing tragic happened. There wasn't even a scratch on the car as it spun and spun. What happened? Murray says, God sent an angel to guard you. He's telling about what exactly happened to me in my life in 1979. And even as I passed by the West Coast station here, by the railroad tracks, it happened to me in 2006, spinning about, assuming the worst, not a scratch. And you have tales to tell, too, throughout your life. Like in Psalm 91, he sends angels to keep you from dashing your foot against a stone, falling headlong to your own destruction. Angels, angels everywhere. And when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, let us go straight to Bethlehem and then see this thing that has happened, which the angels made known. So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph, and the baby lay in a manger. Look at that baby there, they saw. That baby lay in the manger. Old Henry Law says this, a lowly babe lies in a lowly cradle of a lowly town, the offspring of a lowly mother. Ah, but look again. That child is the eternal I Am. He whose deity, whose divine nature never had birth, is yet born. Born the seed of a woman. He whom no infinity can hold, who is himself eternity, is contained within infancy, an infant's brief age and tiny form. He who never began to be as God, here begins to be as man. And can it be that the great I Am shrinks into our flesh and is little upon our earth as one newborn of yesterday? It is so. It is so. Look at him there. 2:17. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child, and all who heard it wondered at these things which were told them by the shepherds. And old Augustine says this, it was for you, my dear brothers and sisters, that God was made man. If he hadn't been born in our time, you'd still be sleeping the sleep of death. You'd be on a platform bound to hell. If he hadn't worn the same fatal flesh that Adam had, you'd never have been liberated from the sin of the flesh. If this mercy hadn't happened to you, perpetual misery would possess you whole and entire. If he hadn't come to die the death for you, you wouldn't have born again. If he hadn't propped you up, you would have flopped yourself down. Quite simply put, if he hadn't come, you would be dead as a doornail, and so doomed in destiny this morning. But 2:19, but Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back glorifying, praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as it had been told them. And out of the fifth leg, look, it's Simon basking. Simeon basking. Luke 2:21. And when 8 days had passed from the birth, before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem from Bethlehem, just a few miles away, to present him to the Lord. as it is written in the law, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So the law actually required a lamb and a turtle dove. But if somebody was really, really, really poor, two turtle doves will do, because who can afford a lamb? We see that the Lord Jesus Christ came not to a middle-class household, but to the lowest class of families. Oh, what a stoop. He didn't come from heaven to a palace. He came from heaven to a pigsty. Very poor were Mary and Joseph. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. Look at that old man there, maybe bald, maybe silvery gray. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for what the law had required, oh, then he took this child into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, now, Lord, let your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. I've come to the mountaintop now. I've seen it all now. Let me go, Lord. Enough, it's enough. Take me home." Well, McLaren says this: he went home in peace because the weary, bleary old eyes had seen all that any man needs to see in this life to be satisfied and blessed, to see this Jesus and to believe in this Jesus. Life could bring nothing more, though its length were doubled to this old man. Nothing more than the sight of God's salvation come in this babe could satisfy. What more is there to life? We ought to sit here saying this in our burgundy chairs for those of us here who just believe. And may we not say with more contentment than any worlding ever said, "I have warmed both hands at the fire of life. And now I'm ready to depart." Isn't that true? How much warm could we get? How much better does it get, having warmed your soul at the promise and at the birth and the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ in our behalf? Now having believed, we go in peace. If our eyes have seen Him who satisfies our vision, whose bright presence will go with us into the darkness, Glenn's going into the darkness, whose bright presence go with us into the darkness, whom we shall see more perfectly when we have passed from the sentry box of this life, this little hut of this life, to the home above, when we have ceased to be slaves in this far-off plantation and are taken to be sons home in the Father's house. Lord, let your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles. God gave light to those of ancient Rome and ancient Greece, and to us who were huddled in darkness, doomed to head eastward to fiery ovens, and now we have light and warmth in the Lord Jesus Christ and a glory for his people Israel. And his father and mother were amazed at these things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and a sign to be opposed." In other words, a person's relation or attitude toward this little baby Jesus is absolutely decisive regarding his eternal destiny. To believe or not to believe, that is the question here this morning. Some here will reject him, and others would by sovereign grace accept him. Some will fall down to destruction in rejecting Jesus, while others will rise to glory by believing in Jesus. What about you? What about you? What track are you standing on this Christmas morning? What about you? And this leads us to our last leg Matthew 2, 1 through 14, Magi worshiping. It says Matthew 2, 1, and now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi. This is after the baby had been circumcised. This is a while later. They'd stayed in Bethlehem for a number of months now. Maybe some even say beyond months. But now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. Magi. Who are these Magi? Some say that Daniel, a wise man, well studied in literature, that Daniel was one of these Magi, one of these great ones. Magi came over from the east, from Persia, from Babylon, saying, Matthew 2, 2, where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. Star? What is this star? Was this a Halley's Comet? Was this a conjunction of planets? Was this a violently exploding supernova? I don't know. But it was a supernatural star. And look at these Magi, these fellows come so far from the east. They are in so earnest. They've come to worship him, to bend the knee, to bow the soul, to render humble submission of their hearts to this reign of this child. And they, look, they've traveled across the known world, costing themselves over a year of their lives, risking life and limb to make a pilgrimage, to come and worship. Why did they do this? Because there was something inside them that compelled them to do it. And I would ask you, is that same compulsion in you? Or not? The compulsion of the Magi. We would come to worship. Now look, it says in worship. When Herod heard of this, he was troubled. Herod. Herod was troubled that there was a king besides him. And all Jerusalem was troubled with him. See, Herod was a usurper. He wasn't really the king of the Jews as he had been called. He was an Idumean. In fact, Herod was one who had, to get to the kingship, had killed and assassinated his relatives to mount to his own throne. In fact, Josephus says that when Herod was old, in fact, he was 2 years from his own death at this point. He was an egomaniac, he was. And it said that when he was old, he had given an order that certain distinguished men should be brought to Jericho. And there, at the moment of his death, they were ordered to be killed so that displays of grief that he craved would take place throughout his kingdom. Unfortunately for them, Herod's son and sister did not allow this order to be carried out after Herod died. Piper writes softly here about Herod's lack of adoration for Jesus and detestation of him. Jesus is troubling to people who don't want to worship him. And they bring opposition to those who do want to worship him. They're egomaniacs. McLaren writes more convictingly, an evil conscience is full of fears and shrinks from the good news that the King of all is at hand. His coming should be joy, but our sin makes the day of his coming darkness and not light, and sends us cowering into our corners to escape those searching eyes. Herod didn't like it that Jesus had come. Matthew 2:4 says, gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. Of this it has been written by the prophet in Micah 5. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you, Bethlehem, shall come forth a ruler who is shepherd of my people. Old Donald Carson writes this. He says, Matthew neither condemns nor commends those priests and those scribes who quoted that passage, but instead he contrasts the eagerness of the Magi to worship Jesus, despite their limited knowledge, with the apathy of their Jewish leaders, these scholars, and the hostility of Herod's court. And Carson said this, look, formal knowledge of the scriptures, Matthew implies, does not in itself lead to a knowing of Jesus. Those scribes, they had a bad combination, theological orthodoxy, but heart apathy. Could any of us have that here? We can quote all the passages, this morning for this compulsion of the Magi to give our best like the gold and frankincense and myrrh? Well, we know the destination. We know all the facts of the birth of the Lord Jesus. But do we have the heart? McLaren says, here on the very threshold of the gospel story is the first instance of the lesson taught over and over again in it, namely the worthlessness of mere head knowledge and the constant temptation of substituting head knowledge alone for that submission of the will and trust of the heart which alone makes saving religion. The most impenetrable armor against the gospel is the familiar and lifelong knowledge of the gospel. We need to be like the Magi and not like the scribes. We've got to believe. We really got to believe. And look, almost done. It says in 2:7, then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me that I too may go and worship him. And after hearing the king, they went on their way. And the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and they worshipped him. Then opening up their treasures, they presented him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their country by another way. And so it might be good to ask ourselves here in our burgundy chairs, oh Lord, do I see myself in the narrative here? Could it be me there precisely, but apathetically quoting scripture in my office or my home while the spiritual fanatics like intensely enthusiastic Magi are out spending themselves and being spent pouring out treasures for King Jesus? Could it be as I sit here in this burgundy chair that I am being suffocated by a scribal apathy and I need a new, fresh refilling of Magi intensity? Is that me, Lord? And then Matthew 2:13. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night, and they left for Egypt. And he remained there until the death of Herod. This was the fulfillment of what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, and from 2 years old and under, according to the time which had been determined from the Magi. Look at that Herod. Herod, who was obsessed with keeping himself enthroned as king, he would not have this Jesus rule over him. He was an egomaniac, wasn't he? You know what, there are some sitting in this room right now, on this platform right now, who are egomaniacs, and they will not have Jesus rule over them either, just like Herod. Herod is a picture of all who remain in love with themselves and on their own thrones and refuse to bend the knee to King Jesus. Their madness will result in their own self-destruction. What about you? What about me? Who am I? Who are you? A Magi or a Herod? Because there's no middle ground. There's not. And look here now. Here we've come full circle in our Nativity Express train ride. And that leads us right back here to where we began, at Berlin's Grunewald station, or really at 269 Douglas in Holland here. I just, where are you? Where are you? Where are you huddled this morning? Are you horror-bound or are you heaven-bound? There's no middle ground. Are you huddled with most of your fellow humanity on the old eastbound track leading eventually to death and the surely die brimstone ovens, or are you huddled with the fewer of humanity on the new westbound track leading eventually to life in paradise, eventually passing through the now swinging wide open heavenly gates? Where are you heading this Christmas morning? Where are you? Or What does it say on your ticket? Because it indicates what you think of baby Jesus. Just believe. Has the Lord yet punched your ticket? Do you really believe? Does this ring a bell with you? Believe. This morning, I've resolved, I'm going to believe. Where else am I going to go? I'm with Glenn on the platform, waiting together for a ride home. Me and Glenn, you with us? You with us? Believe. Believe. Let's believe.